Well, do go ahead and take your Bibles together with me and open them back up to the book of James, chapter 1. We'll begin making some progress here in verse 5. You know, the first week that we were in the book of James, I think I got through one verse. Last week, I doubled the pace and we did a whole two verses. And today, we're going to double it again and actually get through four verses. So we are going to make sufficient progress through this study, but these are very foundational lessons, and they have been worth us slowing down. Because in reality, folks, what we've been talking about here in this first chapter, it is just where we live. And I know that's true for me, and I certainly trust that it has been true for you as we've been thinking about how to apply the Word of God effectively to our lives, and we'll keep doing that together here this morning. You know, last year, the author David Gran released a book that shot up to the top of the best-selling lists and stayed there for some numbers of weeks. The book was titled The Wager, and it tells the survival story of the crew of the HMS Wager, which was shipwrecked back in 1741. And according to the author, the story, the incredible tale of survival as these men struggled to find their way over thousands of miles of open ocean back home, it unfolded in the first place because the crew of HMS Wager was unable to determine their precise location. You see, the only means of navigation in 1741 that was available to this crew was a means that was known as dead reckoning, which, if you know maritime navigation, and I don't fault you if you don't know because I didn't know until I read the book, dead reckoning is very helpful when it comes to finding latitude, but it's completely useless to help you find longitude. As a result, in the age of exploration, ship after ship was being quite literally lost. And in his book, Gran explains that it wasn't until a man named John Harrison finally came along after 50 years of trying and invented a device that enabled sailors to accurately calculate their longitude in addition to latitude by means of using this device to judge the distance between the traveled distance based upon how far away they were from various heavenly bodies and from the stars. And thus this new method of navigation called celestial navigation became a far better means of determining maritime location, because it required sailors to look up to the heavens at bodies that did not move, at least not as much as the wind and the currents around the sailors. See, many, many lives were saved in the 1700s because instead of looking around at the sailors' surroundings and making judgments, now one could look up to the heavens through a little device and discover their exact location. Now, in the age of GPS devices, we may not appreciate the significance of that innovation. But for those sailors, it was a game changer as they swapped out one navigational system that, frankly, was almost useless for another navigational system that, in that day, was incredibly precise. And the key that went on to save just countless lives and honestly enable our modern world to take shape was this one little device that got everybody looking up. You say, why are you teaching us about maritime navigation this morning? The answer is, I give you that story as a brief sort of introductory metaphor, because as we re-engage with the text of James chapter 1 here, we're going to find that what James is calling us to is nothing short than swapping out our navigation system for life. See, you and I, friend, we both know, don't we, that we're very much used to using the system known as dead reckoning in our lives. We look at the situations around us, maybe we lick our finger and take the pulse of public opinion, and then based upon the facts of what we see, we make course corrections and we decide what we're going to do because that's what it seems like we should do based upon the events that are taking place around us. That's dead reckoning. And yet James 1 tells us if you do that, you are going to end up dead. Because there's a much, much better navigational system for your life. And you need to use that one instead. It's a system that calls us to stop looking around at our circumstances and to start looking up to the heavens for a different kind of celestial navigation. You see, instead of seeing things our own way, we need to see them God's way. We need to see our circumstances and the trials of our life that we've been discussing here in James chapter 1, not through the lens of our own perceptions, but through the lens of who he is and what his thoughts are and what his plans are for us in our lives. That means instead of looking around, people, we need to look to the Lord. We need a different heavenly means for navigating through the trials of this life. And as we're going to find in this text this morning, there's one little device that God gives to us that makes this indeed possible. You see, we can and we must see life through God's eyes. And the device that changes everything is the newfound ability that we have to discover wisdom that comes from above. Wisdom, you see, it is the essential compass that you and I need for navigating the Christian life, which means we need to figure out this morning together how to get said wisdom, because that is the only way that we're going to be able to navigate through the trials of this life in a way that's honoring to God. Now look, this is incredibly important for us to understand, especially when it comes to navigating our trials. We have spent the last 2 weeks, if you were here, you'll remember, talking about how we should respond to our trials in our hearts and in our minds. As we've said, James 1, 2 through 4 opened up with the explanation of the fact that we're to respond to them with counting it all joy, knowing that God is the one who is at work in us to change us through these difficult circumstances. But look, knowing how to think in here or in here doesn't necessarily equate to knowing how I'm supposed to now live, like out here, as I interface and respond to those trials. Knowing how to think and how to live are two very different things. I understand what I need to know, but what I don't understand is what I'm now supposed to show. And James doesn't leave us wondering or hanging. He goes on here now in verse 5, and he begins to instruct us on what we are to show and how we are to get what we need, the wisdom that comes from above, the device known as wisdom that is found in the Word of God that is going to give us the kind of direction to life that we need to navigate these trials successfully. See, that's James' purpose for us in this next section. It's a text that calls us to stop looking around with dead reckoning to make our own decisions and to start looking at the God who is the definition of wisdom in order to acquire said wisdom. See, it's only as we find God's wisdom that we can know precisely where we are and what we are responsible to do. Now, I know that might sound a little ambiguous to some of you who are sitting here this morning. You're saying, what do I do for wisdom? Just look up at the ceiling? I mean, it's not coming. What do I do? Never fear. Settle down. Okay? We're going to explain that, and that's the point of this sermon this morning, is to help us understand step by step how to get this wisdom. And in fact, James is going to go on to answer three very simple and specific questions about this wisdom that is essential for our lives in this text. He's going to answer questions like this: who do we ask for wisdom? How do we ask for wisdom? And why do we ask for wisdom? That's his outline through these next four verses. And so that's our outline too this morning. We're going to work our way through this and just dig down into how we are to go about acquiring the wisdom that reorients the direction of our lives. So let's just work through this text one verse at a time and make some progress here together in our understanding. The first question is this: who do we ask for wisdom? Right there, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now look, right here, James, he jumps right in and he just answers this first question for us right up front. I mean, who gives us wisdom? Verse 5, I can't get any more clear than verse 5 just made it. God gives us wisdom. So the question is very simple and the answer is very clear. But James here is making a number of assumptions about our understanding coming into this statement. It's a very simple question with a very simple answer, but the truth of what James just said is incredibly profound. And so we need to dig into the assumptions that James is making here, the assumptions that really underlie this verse before we can really appreciate the profundity, the depth of what it was that James just told us here in verse 5. So let's slow down just a little bit and take some time to understand what's driving James's statement here in this verse. See, James, as he writes this, is writing, as we learned back in verse 1, to the Jewish people. He's writing to the very earliest generation of Christians. Christians who had come out of the background of Judaism, because that's really all the further that the gospel had spread at the time that James is writing in the 40s AD. And so the audience to which James is writing, a Jewish audience specifically, is an audience that is very well versed with the concepts of wisdom. They understand God's definition for wisdom. And the reason for that is because it was the writings of Solomon in the book of Proverbs that served as the elementary primer for Jewish children in that day. And so James is assuming that his audience already has a thoroughgoing understanding of the book of Proverbs and all the lessons about what wisdom is and how to get it. And so he doesn't belabor the point and tell us exactly what wisdom is. He assumes that we already understand, which means that for those of us who are modern 21st century Christians who did not have the book of Proverbs as our see, spot, run kind of book, probably need to stop and make sure that we understand the definition of what true wisdom actually is. Now, I know that a number of you in the women's Bible studies studied this book of Proverbs over this past year, and therefore you may be able to rattle off the definition of wisdom right here, right now. Wisdom, I won't test you, don't worry. Wisdom is very simply this. It is skill for living God's way. That's wisdom. Skill for living God's way, which is precisely what verse 5 is saying we most need when it comes to encountering and navigating the trials of this life. We need to learn how to view those things from God's perspective and live out his truth skillfully in the face of hardship. That's why this is such a big deal here in this verse. Now, to be very, very clear, as we're kind of pushing out the boundaries of this definition, wisdom, my friends, is far more than knowledge. There's a big difference between having knowledge and having wisdom. You see, we live in a day where the world is piled high with mountains of knowledge, loot that is bigger than it's ever been. The world has never had more knowledge than it has today. And yet the world has never been more foolish than it has today. You can look around and see the reality that knowledge does not equate to having wisdom. And that becomes just so very important for us. Because my fear is that there are so many Christians today who make the mistake of thinking that knowledge is wisdom. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is wisdom. I have the knowledge. That's all I need. There are many churches that make this mistake. As long as I'm increasing in my knowledge of Scripture, as long as my knowledge of theology is what it should be, then I will be what I should be. Knowledge is what I need, after all, right? But friend, knowledge is only the beginning of wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs. It's not the mature fruit of it. Knowledge leads to wisdom, but it should not be confused with the sum, total, and substance of wisdom. You see, the substance of wisdom is the ability to apply said truth and knowledge skillfully to our lives such that we live in the way that God would have us to live. That's what it is to be a wise kind of a person. It's a person who knows how to take the truth that they know and apply it excellently, skillfully to their life. And that is something that you and I, frankly, do not know how to do on our own and cannot know how to do on our own. It's the reason why James 1:5 tells us, if you would have more than simple knowledge, if you would have wisdom, you need to go and ask for it, because it only comes from God as He grants it to you. You see, this is the pathway to finding wisdom. We must begin by acknowledging that we don't have it. And that's the point of verse 5. You see, wisdom is so elusive that you don't know how to find it if left to your own devices. You see, when you and I, when we just try to use dead reckoning to just do what we think is right coming next down the road at us, we're going to fail. The grammar here in verse 5, it's a special kind of conditional statement that really reads like this: since you lack wisdom. It's an assumption of the condition that is already true of you. It's not a question of if you lack it. No, James is assuming you do lack it. You don't have it on your own. And if you don't have it because God hasn't given it to you, then you'll never find it. You see, God Himself is the celestial source of wisdom that we so desperately need. Wisdom comes from His hand to your life, and that is the only way to get it. Listen to the words of Job here. I know I keep going back to Job, but it's because he's just such a perfect example of what it looks like to navigate through trials in the right way. But here's what Job says when his friends press him to find wisdom. They all think that they know what's right. They all think that they've got wisdom to share with Job. And yet Job in chapter 28, he essentially, as they're spouting, his friends are spouting their ignorance, Job tells them to be quiet. He says, enough, stop it, that's it, I've heard enough. Because, and I quote Job 28:12, and I'm going to condense this down now so we get the point, because Job goes on and on and on about this. But he says, where shall wisdom be found? Its source is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. Wisdom cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. Gold and glass cannot equal to it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels. There's no way to buy it. So from where then, he says, does wisdom come? God. God alone understands the way to it. He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and He sees everything, including you, under the heavens. See, James agrees with Job that the only source for wisdom in your life comes from God. As the psalmist says, from where does my help come from? It comes from God, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Look, when you need wisdom, you need to understand that you can't buy it, you can't beg for it, you can't borrow it, you can't make it, you can't fake it. Wisdom only comes as God sees fit to give it to you. So when you're stuck in the middle of a trial wondering, well, now what? Friend, that's not the time to rely upon your own understanding, as Proverbs 3 says. No, that's the time to open your Bible and look to the God in heaven, who is the fountainhead, the source of wisdom, because He is wisdom, He is truth, knowing that He alone is the one who can bestow it to you in your life. And listen now, this is the great part. I want you to see the second half of verse 5 here, at least the second part of verse 5. Here's the promise that is so encouraging to my heart this morning, and I want it to be encouraging to you. Because there are three things that the Lord says here that He gives to those who ask. Listen very carefully now. Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. There's three things I want to quickly point out to you there. He gives generously. That word means that He gives simply, with full integrity, not holding any part of it back for Himself. No, He gives to us without expecting anything in return. It's not a conditional gift. It's a full, unmeasured gift that He just grants to you simply. He gives with generosity. Text goes on and says He gives that way to all. This wisdom that we need, it's not just something that is given to cape-wearing super Christians who have been saved for decades. It's not a commodity that's just reserved for pastors or elders or deacons. No, it's given to all, James says, with equal measure, all who ask for it in faith, that is, will get there. But then verse 5 goes on, and it says one more thing about this wisdom that God gives to us. He gives it to us, and I love this now, without reproach. It means he doesn't look at us and scold us or upbraid us and say, what right do you think you've got to ask me for my wisdom? No. When you come to him and ask it of him in faith, he gives it to you without rebuking you. He doesn't scold you for being presumptuous. He's perfectly eager and open-handed, delighting to bless us with everything that we need, such that we can be, as verse 4 told us, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that includes, now James says here in verse 5, the wisdom of God that you need to become what God intends you to be. Isn't that encouraging? That this God is a very good and great Father. He's very much unlike me as a human father. You know, my son has recently, and I don't know what has caused this little switch to flip in his little toddlerish brain, but he has recently determined that when he turns 16, I know he's thinking way ahead, he's only 4, that he would like, he is demanding that he would receive, in his words now, a bulletproof Cybertruck. I've got some serious recalibration of expectations to do with him in the next 12 years. But every time he sees one on the road or in a parking lot, he gives his sisters a Tesla tap, that's what he calls it, with his little fist, and he asks me, will you buy me one of those, Daddy? In his mind, it's everything a truck should be. In my mind, I'm not even sure how it counts as a truck in the first place. But you know, the first time that he made that brazen little request out of me, I couldn't help it. I laughed out loud at him, and I rubber-stamped his little dream with a quick denied. No way, buddy, that's an expensive starter car. What are you thinking? You know, and then I got into this text and it hit me like a ton of bricks. How unlike me is my Father in heaven? Look, when we ask him for wisdom, he doesn't laugh at us and say, no way, buddy! He doesn't tell us to buck up and spend the next decade of our life saving our pennies. He doesn't give us a dumpy little starter car with hubcaps falling off. He gives generously, the text says, to all who ask without reproach. That is what he grants to you who come to him in faith and ask him for his wisdom. It's a wonderful blessing. Now look, this does not mean that God has now been turned by this verse into your personal vending machine, dispensing everything your little heart could possibly desire or require. No, there's something very specific here in this text that we're being told that God is going to give to us. He doesn't give you all your hopes and dreams. He provides you with all his own wisdom to know how to apply the truth that he's already given to you such that you can live well and successfully. So, according to his definition, not your own. So how does he do that? Well, listen to the words of Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus explains this very thing when he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will that father give him a scorpion? No, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it? Now, I think that's a very important qualifier on what we're being taught here in verse 5, is it not? By the mouth of Jesus himself. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of wisdom. He's the one who brings you everything you need because he's the one who makes known to you the mind of Christ through the Word of Christ. So do you want to know how God views your trials? Do you want to know what you should do in response to your trials? Then you need to open your Bible and ask the Lord to give you guidance through his word as the Spirit of wisdom himself, the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to all who ask, would use the word of God to show you the mind of Christ as it relates to the situation that you're facing. The way that this verse functions is not that you would just, well, I know what to do because I prayed for wisdom and God gave it to me. No, it says the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to help you understand the truth of Scripture and apply it to your life such that you would walk in the ways of God. That, friend, is what James is telling us here you most need when we look at the totality of what the Scriptures have said. You say, now what does it look like to open my Bible and see the Spirit of God use the Word of God to show me the mind of God? Well, good news, James is going to get into that later on in chapter 1, so we don't need to get into that fully here this morning. But this is how this verse functions. This is how this works. This is what you most need. We need to understand here that God, our Father in heaven, has already gone to great lengths to establish for you the mechanism by which you can receive his wisdom. What has he done? Well, he sent his Son, the incarnate Word, wisdom embodied, to this world such that you were able to see wisdom in the flesh. Then he installed his Spirit within your heart to be his agent to show you the wisdom of Christ. And then he delivered his Word to you to show you his mind. So let me ask you this. Having done all of that, why on earth would your Heavenly Father, when asked, not simply flip on the switch and allow you to grasp what he so clearly wants you to have? This is what I want you to walk away with this morning. Having gone so far as to give you his Son, to give you his Spirit, to give you his Word, why would God now not give you the wisdom that you need to know how to apply that Word skillfully to your life? Who gives wisdom? God gives wisdom, and he does so generously to all who ask without reproach. Why would you not go and talk to him about this? Why would you not open his Word and seek for wisdom? It's there. It's more precious than treasure. That's what we're being taught here in this text. Look, we've clearly established what wisdom is. We've established why we need it, because we don't have it. We've established who gives it, and we've talked a little bit about how he does that. So understanding all of that, what do we do? How should we think? Well, this is where we get down now into verse 6. How do we ask for wisdom? That's the command that's being given to us here. Simply ask. Go to him. Look up for his guidance. How do you do that? Open his Word. He'll tell you. He'll use his Spirit to reveal it to you. So how do we ask? If everything depends upon our request for him to give it and deliver it, well, how do we ask him for it? Well, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Again, very simple question. How do I ask? With a very simple answer, in faith. And yet the depth of what James just said here again is very profound. Let's start with his simple answer, then just keep diving deep. So how do we ask for wisdom? With faith and with no doubt. It's that simple. Plus this, minus that, equals wisdom. Plus faith, minus doubt, and God will give it. That's the equation that's given to us here. So we have to ask, what is faith? Because according to verse 6, asking in faith is essential. So what does that mean? Well, Hebrews 11:1 defines faith for us just this simply. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, faith is not an empty hope or wishful thinking. I sure hope that that's going to happen. No, it's a settled conviction that God will do what he has said he would do. It's a confidence that God is who he says he is, and therefore he will do what he said he would do, which is to give those of us who come to him in faith with that settled trust in him everything we need for life and godliness such that we can be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. So how does this work? Verse 5 tells us that he gives wisdom to all generously without reproach, but the way to get that is to depend completely on him for it. And so we pray and ask him to give it, believing that God will do what God has said he will do. And is that not what our prayers are? Simple, clear expressions of faith and dependence in God and on God? When I don't know what to do, and the trial that I'm in just seems to be too much, where do I turn? Is that the moment where I depend upon myself? Or is that the moment where I turn and express my dependency on Him? Look, a faith-filled answer is clearly the one that expresses the reality of dependency. And to help you know what this kind of dependency looks like in the middle of a crisis, I want you to listen to this brief example from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. In that text, King Jehoshaphat, that's a name right there, Jehoshaphat, he looks at the enemy that's gathered all around him in the city of Jerusalem, kind of cooping him up in his capital city, and he acknowledges, I don't got this. And as you hear this brief little popcorn prayer from the lips of Jehoshaphat, I want you to ask yourself, does that kind of prayer characterize my perspective? Jehoshaphat just very simply, and this is the extent of his prayer, but it's so beautiful and so powerful because it shows such clear dependency on the Lord. It says, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming out against us. We do not, he says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's the kind of dependency we're talking about here. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are fixed on you. Listen very carefully now. Your God is willing to hear any request that you bring to Him without reproach. That means He doesn't look at your concerns and disdain you, no matter how unworthy or small you may be. And faith clings to that promise that was given to us there in verse 5. It clings to it now for dear life. But when you doubt His capacity to give you what you need, you are disdaining the one who did not disdain you. Faith affirms the reality of who God is, but doubt, friend, it rejects the very reality of who He is. If God is not faithful, God is absolutely nothing. And so when you face a trial and you say, I just don't think that God is going to hear me right now, and He's not going to deliver me from this trial, He's not going to answer my prayers, what you're really saying is this: I don't believe, God, that You are who You are, or that You will do what You've promised to do. You see the offensiveness of that kind of doubting before the eyes of a perfect God who made the world and made you, and now you think He can't sustain you through whatever it is you're facing? No, it's offensive. And that's why He says, I'm only going to give it to those who ask in faith. But the one who doubts, verse 6, is going to receive nothing. He's like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is why you've got to see things the way God does, because He's the only one who knows the way through this trial. And He will give you everything you need. He will not give you any kind of trial that His grace cannot sustain you through. No trial, temptation has overtaken you that is not common to the rest of mankind, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And to the degree that you face a trial, He will give you more grace, James 4:6 says. So when you come to a place where you say, I'm so unable that I don't even know how to believe, take even that need for more faith to the throne of grace and declare your dependency for faith on God. A lack of faith is a need for you to ask for faith. You say, what's that look like? Well, I give you Mark 9. In Mark 9, there's this little boy and a dad. The dad comes up to Jesus because the little boy has been infested with an evil spirit who is seeking to destroy the child. It's causing him to foam at the mouth. It's made it so he can't talk. The evil spirit is throwing the boy into the fire, into the water. It's trying to kill him. And the dad's coming to Jesus, and you can hear the weariness in his voice and the horror that he must have felt, where he essentially says, if I can condense it, I am at my wit's end. I have tried everything to get rid of this. I even brought him to your disciples, and this thing is still trying to kill my kid. So if You can, Jesus, would You please help me? It's the most searing kind of trial. And with a single word of response, you know what Jesus does? He puts His finger right on the crux of the man's heart, and He simply says, if. The one who has faith can move mountains. If. Really? Do you believe in Me or not? Is his question. And the man, in one of the most beautiful confessions that is the illustration of what I'm trying to encourage you with here, he responds by saying this:
I do believe. Help my unbelief.
You see, when you get into that moment where you say it's too much and my faith is weak and I'm doubting, it's the very reality of that doubt that now you need to take to God in faith, believing that he will give you the faith that you need to be sustained through the trial and then receive the wisdom.
God doesn't leave you on your own, unequipped, without knowing what to do or where to go.
He will give you all you need, even if that's the faith you need to ask for the wisdom that you have to have.
He'll give you everything.
And that right there is the perfect picture of total dependence. I believe as much as I can. Where my faith is weak, I'm depending on you to give me the faith that I need. And that's how dependent true faith is. God is worthy of our faith. And you won't get his wisdom if you don't depend on him. So don't come to him asking for help, but then disrespect him by failing to trust him to give it to you. You know, sometimes I fear that we can approach God in the midst of our trials with just kind of data dumps. That's what our prayers can look like. I know mine have looked like that in the past. You know, my prayer life feels like I'm just plugging a USB into a socket and transferring information from my lips to God's ears, as though he's not aware of all these things happening to me, because surely if he was aware, he'd be fixing this for me. But friend, transferring information is not the point of prayer. God already knows exactly what's happening to you. And if I just simply stop there, I haven't expressed dependency and faith on the Lord. No, the point of prayer is that I would declare my dependency on God in the middle of this circumstance that is happening, rather than on myself. So when I pray, it's, here's what's happening, Father, and I'm not telling you because you need to know. You already know in your sovereign providence. I'm telling you because I have to acknowledge right now my total dependency on you and my weakness to get through it on my own. That's what this kind of prayer looks like in practice. And friend, that is so very important, because James gives us a very graphic picture here in verse 6. He says, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You're going to be like a beach ball spun out to the ocean, spun around, tumbled, drug here than over there. You're at the mercy of life's currents, because life is way more powerful than you are. So the only way to live is in total dependency on the one who controls life. Friend, that's God, not you. So ask in faith, because if you live with doubt, you'll be driven and tossed by the wind. It's a pretty clear image. There's no further explanation needed there. That's how we're to ask, in faith. So, why is that so important? Why do we need to ask for this wisdom? Well, verses 7 and 8 explain that so very clearly. Because if we live in a state of perpetual doubt, failing to turn to the Lord, asking for his wisdom, look at the result. That person must not suppose that he or she will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, the word that's used there for double-minded is a word that is not used anywhere in any ancient literature that we've got access to until James writes it here in this verse, which leads a lot of scholars to think that James actually invented this word. And they believe that because once this word was written here, it's actually used numerous times following the book of James. Now, I don't know whether he invented the word or not, but either way, he made his point and it stuck in Christian literature. Because the word literally means to be two-minded. To live in a condition of doubt is to say on the one hand, well, I trust you to save me from my sin, but I do not trust you to sustain me through this trial. And that kind of life is one that has a split sort of mind. It's a deadly kind of spiritual schizophrenia, you might say. That's why we must ask for wisdom. We must ask in faith, because if we don't, we're going to be unstable in all of our ways, double-minded, receiving nothing. Why do we go to the Lord and ask in faith? Well, having been saved by faith, friend, a failure to now walk by faith calls into question whether or not you ever had true faith in the first place. The bottom line, the reason why we go to the Lord with a spirit of dependency and we ask him to give us his wisdom is because failure to do that and to receive that wisdom will end up with you making a shipwreck out of your spiritual life. And so the message of this text today, it's just really very simple and so very clear. It's a message that King Solomon gave 1,000 years before James ever did, and it can be summed up in this most simple proverb. Here's what we must do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways you acknowledge him, and he will straighten out your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So my question that I leave with you here this morning is just simply this. Am I trusting in the Lord with all my heart, looking to him to give me the guidance that I need in his word to direct my steps? Or am I leaning on my own understanding? The results of both decision points have been abundantly made clear to us in vivid language here this morning. You know, I started out today with a story about a group of men who were not equipped with the right tools. And because of that, they weren't looking to the right source to give them guidance. They got blown about by the wind and the waves. They didn't know where they were or where they needed to go. And the result for those men in the very real world was a tragic kind of shipwreck that resulted in great suffering and the loss of life, and all that could have been avoided had they just simply been equipped with the right tools and the right navigation system that would have got them looking up to the heavens. That's all that God is asking us to do. He's given us the tools, and now he's simply calling us to look to him, the one who is wisdom, to open up his word, to learn of Jesus, the one who embodied wisdom and walked through trials just like you do today, that you would cast yourself upon him in dependency, knowing that he cares for you, knowing that he is the one who will freely grant you what you need to see this life in the way that he sees it. Friend, when your faith is settled in him and you have gained his wisdom, his insight to know how to live skillfully through the difficulty, well then you will have, as Hebrews 6:19 says, a faith that will become to you a sure and steady anchor for your soul. Let's close this morning by standing together and just expressing our confidence and dependency on the one who is our only sure and steady anchor.